Well, this evening I'd like us to turn again to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 16 and to focus in particular on the words of the Lord to the apostles as he commissions them and sends them out to preach the good news, beginning from verse 15 through to the end of verse 18. And this passage, the Lord's words, they are the perfect complement to the scripture that we looked at this morning. His command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is a good summary of what we heard this morning from Romans. The scripture has recorded for us these words of the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, exalted with power and sending out the apostles, because this is the great commission that he's given to the church. Not just for them, but for all of us who believe, for all of us together as the church. This is the sacred charge that we've been given to go out with the good news. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is a missionary faith. We have an evangelistic faith. It's an essential component of the gospel. This is a command from the Lord. A command to be obeyed like any other. To go, to preach. A commandment we must follow. His words give us authority to go to preach to everyone, to every creature. Whatever reluctance our secular society has about evangelism, this growing pressure that the faith should be private, that you should not disturb anybody, whatever restrictions are ever tried to be put on us, we have a greater authority. We have a greater command to obey. We must never be silent. The Lord Jesus has commanded us to preach his gospel. And as you've often heard me say, I think that this is a particularly important thing for us to hold to at this moment, because we are now missionaries in this country. And we've got to grasp this, that, you know, once we would think of missionaries being those that go off to other countries who've never heard of the gospel, far-flung places, but the world has turned. There is often now a better Christian witness and a stronger church in far-flung countries, and it's here, amongst our neighbours, in our town, our cities, that there is a complete ignorance of the truth, that there is a great darkness. We are missionaries. Every day you are a missionary, amongst neighbours, family and work. So we must pay close attention to what the Lord says to us here. And the Lord has in these words, in a sense, entrusted the gospel to us. Entrusted it to us. Of course, we know in the ultimate sense, the Lord is in heaven and he is working out his sovereign will that cannot be defeated. He will save his people. He will build his church. He's at work every moment, but in one sense, the gospel has been entrusted to us. We have this treasure. The Lord has chosen to work through us. Not without us, not apart from us, but through us. And he's giving us the privilege of being his instruments, of being his hands and his feet as he gathers his church and saves his people. And this sacred truth of God's mercy to sinful man has been put in your hands. We have a responsibility. So to try to sum up the Lord's commission, he tells us we have a universal gospel, we have an exclusive gospel, and we have a powerful gospel. So the Lord tells us first, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world. Every creature. This is the universal, call of God to mankind. His universal, without exception, gracious invitation to every man, woman, and child to repent, turn to Christ, and be saved. It's as we heard this morning, we live in this glorious era of salvation history. A time when in God's plan, salvation is going out. It's abounding. That is God's desire. You know how the prophets of old, Elijah and Moses, how they would have been looking forward to this era, wishing they could have been part of what we now have. To be going out with the gospel. God calling people from every tribe, tongue, nation. And no one is excluded from this. All creatures. The universal gospel offer is to be preached to everyone. It testifies to God's incredible graciousness, his love for all mankind, his offer that whosoever should believe in Christ will be saved. His enemies, those who don't know him, doesn't matter what a person's background is, their colour, their stripe, their history, there's no discrimination. There's nothing in God to deny anyone. As all have sinned, all are invited to Christ to live. His mercy is over all that he has made. This universal, the breadth of this offer, is the same thing when the Lord says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or when he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but be saved. Or when he says, whosoever comes to him, he will never turn away. We have that appeal on the very closing page of Scripture. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Whoever desires. That's the only qualification. Whoever is willing may come. This is the wonder of free grace, demanding, in a sense, nothing of us and giving us everything. This is the Lord's character. No doubt, this was a... Can you imagine as the apostles are hearing this? And the Lord suddenly appears before them and he says, to the ends of the earth. That would have been the most tremendous challenge on a human level. And we know from Acts, we know from the New Testament that even the apostles, they were men who were steeped in Jewish separatism. And they struggled to understand the gospel was for all. Even after the Lord gives them the gift of tongues to speak to the nations at Pentecost. Even after Peter's given that vision and is sent to the first Gentile convert. Still the early church struggled to overcome centuries of Jewish separation and embrace that it's universal. Now that hesitation or that struggle could be in us, but in a different way. We might really wonder, this universal call, does it apply to everyone? Aren't there some people who are too far gone, too sinful, too lost? They've spurned their day. Maybe, although I don't think of any of you, but maybe sometimes we have some kind of prejudice that we might hold against someone from a certain background. Are the apostles, we might have to learn this lesson and we might have to grasp it, that in the gospel there's a universal offer for mankind. Come. Sometimes Christians wonder how to reconcile this with election. That the wonderful, the blessed truth that God has predestined. He has elected a chosen people. Who in time he saves and he brings to repentance and faith. And if God has elected such a people from the foundation of the world, how does that fit with a universal offer? It's only my personal opinion, but I feel like what often I've experienced in Reformed Christianity, there's a reluctance sometimes to fully and warm-heartedly preach the gospel to all. There's a reluctance, there's a hesitation to speak of Christ loving all men, of Christ inviting all men, Saviour of all. And I felt sometimes that just inhibits sometimes Reformed Christians. Well, this isn't time to dive too deeply into this, because it's not really what the Scripture's about, but very simply, these two truths, they're not opposed to each other. They're complementary. They're two sides of the same coin. The key, I think, that binds them together is to remember man's depravity. We are so fallen in sin. We are so blind, so corrupt, that actually no person will respond to the gospel call, even this universal gracious call, unless God enables them. And the Scriptures distinguish between this universal offer to all, and there is also a more selective, effectual call. There is a true and sincere offer from God to all mankind, an invitation to believe and be saved. And if any man rejects it, it's on his own head, and he ruins himself. But working in and through the universal call, there is what we can think of as a secret, a powerful call. The power of the Holy Spirit accompanying this call. And he uses that outward invitation to gift faith to the elect, to convert a person. And we do not know. We are not meant to know, not even meant to inquire who the elect might be in this sense. But it is there to encourage us that as the universal call goes out, God promises there will also be an effectual power that will overcome men's resistance, that will bring them to respond. Without it, no one would. Man is dead in sin. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. He's not willing. So there's also an effectual call of the Spirit coming in and through the universal invitation. But the universal call, don't misunderstand, is truly a sincere, heartfelt offer of mercy to all. If anyone rejects it, it's their own sinful fault. So there is no conflict, really. But perhaps we might struggle with this universal call because, let's be honest, the church in this country, we're weak. Society is increasingly against us. It'd be very easy to kind of want to get a mentality that we hunker down. We're going to be in the bunker. We're okay. And to stop engaging outwardly. But we cannot. We must not. We cannot do that and be faithful. Go to every creature. It's not enough just to wait for people to come to us. We have to go with this good news. Perhaps one thought that might help us here is that the Lord uses the word creature. Have you pondered that? In one sense, that's unusual, isn't it? Obviously, he means people. He means human beings, men and women. He says creature. And if we're struggling to really grasp the universal call, I think it's helpful to remember this word creature. Why did he say creature and not man or people? Well, because it reminds us that all men and women are created by God. That every single member of the human race is made in his image. We've got one common father, Adam. We have one nature. We're of one blood. And the universal gospel offer is the Lord offering salvation to his creation. To all who've been made in his image. God speaks to us as his creatures, made in his image. Think about what Paul says in Athens, Acts chapter 17. When he says to the Greeks, he says, we're all the offspring of God, made of one blood. It's because man, even fallen man, is God's creature, his creation. The Lord offers his salvation to all. So, how does this affect you day to day, this wonderful truth, this great commission? Well, it means that there is not a single person, not one person that you will ever meet, not a single soul, that God doesn't want you to share the good news with them. You can get rid of any fear, any inhibitions, any second guessing. You have here a clear, direct command. Every single person is someone that God has brought into your path. And you have the authority. It is the will of God that you should share the good news with them. Do you see how that's liberating in a sense? It's not about, well, is there a particular person that God wants me to go to here, or some particular plan over here? We have this incredible license. Every creature, every human being, God calls you to share the gospel with them. And who are they? They're God's creature. It doesn't matter what their human background is, they're his creature. And loved by God, and Christ is telling you to invite them. That's how we should then think every day. Every single person. Every single person is there to hear the gospel. But then, just as it is universal, if we look at verse 16, the Lord tells us it is an exclusive gospel. The Lord says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. These are solemn words. Before we even go any further, these are words that should make each of us examine our own hearts. To know that these are the stakes, that there is eternal life to be gained and eternal condemnation to escape. That there is nothing more serious than your eternal destiny. That one day you will stand before God on this judgment. It's a word that should cause all of us to search and say, do I believe? Is Christ my Savior? Where do I stand? The gospel is exclusive in this sense that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. It excludes anyone and everyone who does not believe. Now, of course, by believe, the Lord means a true biblical saving faith. A heartfelt, genuine trust in Christ as Son of God and as Savior and Lord. It's not faith or believing in an academic or skin-deep sense. But there must be the work of the Spirit of God transforming your heart. A faith in the truth. The gospel revealed in Scripture. No other. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. They will be. It is certain. It's as he tells us elsewhere. You know, in John 3, after the famous words of God's love, he also says, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Let us be clear of this solemn warning. There is no way to God. There is no way to the kingdom of God outside of Jesus Christ and a personal, living faith. There's that warning in the end of Revelation chapter 21 about the city of God. Nothing unclean shall ever enter its gates. Not the faithless, the unbelieving, the adulterer, the liar, the murderer. And so the gospel, although it's offered to all, it is also very exclusive. It is a narrow path, a narrow way. Cannot go to the Father except through Christ. Christ alone is the remedy for sin. Christ alone gives the righteousness that God's judgment requires. Christ alone reconciles sinners. There is everlasting punishment, wrath from God, towards those without his Son. Now, of course, it is this exclusivity that is so offensive to the world. It was ancient Israel's exclusive worship of the Lord, that the rejection of all the other nations' gods as idols, as not real, stone and wood, that often so enraged the pagan nations around them. They didn't understand it. It was the exclusive claims that Jesus is Lord that so offended the Roman Empire. The Romans, in the time of the New Testament, in one sense, they were quite tolerant. All kinds of faiths and cults and deities were permitted in the empire. as long as everyone agreed to recognize each other and to worship Caesar. Don't upset the apple cart. There's no problem. But it's precisely because Christians refuse to go along with that. They would not say Caesar is Lord. Jesus alone is Lord. And so when, you know, they'd be required to make offerings to the gods of their cities, when they refused, they were troublemakers. You know, there's an ancient document by Romans where Christians are called haters of the world. Nothing new, is there, being called haters? Even atheists, because of this exclusive faith. And again, still today, this is still a flashpoint. This is a dividing line between true Christianity and the corrupted, false kind, which sadly seems to be widespread in many churches. We preach a gospel that confesses Christ alone. He alone is Lord and able to save. It's exclusive. We will be called arrogant, judgmental, prejudiced, bigoted. But this is the gospel that we have been entrusted with. It's the truth. You can see what a tremendous challenge this must have been for the apostles, what it is for us. Perhaps then, that's why the Lord also mentions baptism here. We must believe and be baptized, he says. Must be baptized. Now this could be misunderstood to make the outward sign of baptism more important than it is. We need to be careful. What does the Lord really mean here? Some have misused this scripture in the past to say that baptism by itself has a regenerating power, a sacramental efficiency, that whoever's baptized in the waters, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, is born again. Well, the rest of scripture tells us that is wrong. That cannot be right. We are justified by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. That's not what the Lord is saying here, that baptism is necessary in the same way that faith is necessary. Let me tell you what I think the Lord is saying. And I think we've got to look at the context and what baptism has meant in Mark's gospel and how it fits with the bigger themes and teaching of Mark. And if we do that, we find that baptism is linked to suffering. To suffering for Christ and for the truth. Baptism represents being joined to Christ in his faithful witness and suffering for it. It means that you're so united to him that you endure persecution and the world's hatred as he did. Baptism in Mark's gospel is a shorthand way, in one word, of saying it's like you're going to have to go through the waters of persecution with Christ. And the clearest example I'd point you to see that is in Mark 10, when the Lord speaks to James and John. You remember they come to him saying, "This is great, this gospel. We're going to sit on thrones with you. There's going to be glory." And the Lord says, "No, you don't understand. You must be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with." And he's referring to his suffering, to his cross, to suffering persecution at the hands of sinners. And I think it's also in that sense here the Lord uses the word baptism. Not just about the sign, the blessing of that means of grace, but what it's representative of. He means we must be faithful under persecution. He's saying only those whose faith proves genuine, evidenced in faithfulness, who are faithful even in the baptism of persecution, they only will be saved. Justified by faith alone, but a faith that's real when tested. And do you see how that fits with everything else that's in this gospel? And remember, Mark, as originally inspired, this gospel, it was given to Christians in Rome who were being persecuted. And they're being told to follow the faithful example of the Lord Jesus, faithful to the end. And even if they sometimes have failed, like Peter failed, they can be restored, they can be forgiven, and they can get it right and not deny Christ. So really, he's saying genuine faith, Faith that's willing to confess Christ when it hurts, when it will cost. Faith that will endure the insults and the brickbats of unbelievers. Faith that's willing to be excluded by the world, to be mocked and shut out, to pass through that baptism. So the Lord is saying to the apostles and to us that faithful missionary work is done through suffering, by enduring, by being faithful, and those who do so will be saved. Whoever confesses him before men, he will confess before the Father. And whoever denies him before men, he will deny. Again, it's a most tremendous word of challenge. Is your faith willing to go through a baptism? When the test comes, and it's going to come for all of us in some way, will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior alone? Will you confess this exclusive gospel, loving him more than your own life? We must know the signs of the times. It's on exactly this point, this exclusivity, the pressure is going to be growing. There's that, quite frankly, horrendous new law they've just passed in Scotland, which would make some of the things I'm saying tonight, I guess, technically illegal there now. Or a hate speech. Let us pray that we will be faithful. But this is the gospel we've been entrusted with. And perhaps then it means that when we share the gospel, something I think that we're not very good at as Christians is we must make clear there is a price. That if someone wants to follow Christ, there will be a price. We must, in a sense, be honest with people. We're not meant to be like, you know, a dodgy used car salesman who's covering up the high mileage and a few cracks and that there's difficulties and there's a rough road ahead. And we've got to be honest. To follow Christ is difficult. Again, I think sometimes in evangelism, as Christians, we want to almost give a bit of a soft sell. Of course it's wonderful to follow Christ. There's nothing more wonderful. But we've got to be honest. There's a cross to carry. We must be clear about that. It's not a call to a problem-free life. It's a call to be baptized. And faithful to Christ under duress. And there will be duress. So there's the most tremendous challenge. To take the gospel to all. This universal invitation, and also to be faithful that Christ alone saves. But the final thought is if that sounds discouraging or overwhelming, brothers and sisters, and if we feel inadequate, how can I take the gospel out, and how can I endure testing? Well, the good news is we have a powerful gospel. We have a powerful gospel. In the final part of his commission, the Lord promises power. His power. The power of the risen Christ. The power that comes from the right hand of the throne of God. The power that's above all other powers will be at work in us and through us. And keeping us safe. And of course, we know he's speaking about the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. And the glorious third person of the Godhead who has been poured out on us. Now Christ is ascended and he is with us, our comforter and our protector. And verse 20 makes clear this mighty power is the power of the Lord Jesus himself from heaven with us, with the church. Now of course we know the age of miracles, so to speak, has passed. That the abundance of miracles and signs the Lord describes here was in a sense something unique to the apostles and confirming their testimony. But the power of God, of Christ on the throne, is still with us. It has not changed. And you can look at the great promises of his power here as promises of protection. His power to protect us. A power to help us fulfill this mission. If you look at what the Lord says here, you can think of it this way. Think of all the dangers and all the opposition that the Lord speaks of. There's the dangers from demons. So all the works of the evil one. The spiritual principalities and powers. There's the false teaching, the attacks, the temptations that they bring. He speaks about the dangers of our fallen creation. Snakes, poison, all the troubles that come from just living in a broken world. The dangers of disease, of illness, injury, even leading to death. And really the promise here is that whatever the danger, his power is over all. And he will supply the power to protect his people while they accomplish their mission. It's his power to make us his witnesses. And until we complete this task he's given the church, it's not a promise we'll never suffer these things. It's not a promise to protect us from our own foolishness, if we sin and test God. But it is a promise. His power will protect the church until the work is done. Until every creature has heard the gospel. His power will see it done, and he will protect his church. And in that sense, a promise to each of us individually. A promise of power and protection to help us speak. To do the specific tasks we've all been given. We've all got an appointed place. We're all a special brick being built up in his temple. There's something that only you can do as part of this great commission. A good work he has prepared for you. Someone that he's going to use you to bring into the kingdom. And only you. He's appointed that place in his plan. And he will protect you from all harm until that work is done. To put that very simply, in the words of Whitfield, a Christian is immortal until their work is done. So there is a fearlessness, a boldness, a confidence with which we should be going out to do evangelism, knowing that there is such power that will be at work. Christ will build his church. It will not fail. The gates of hell cannot resist it. And it's in this kind of confidence we go out as missionaries, knowing that there's such almighty power from the throne of God behind us. So the final word, brothers and sisters, is go. The Lord says go. Go with this invitation to every person you meet. Go and be clear about that Christ alone is the way. And go knowing that his power is with you. Let us pray. Our Lord and Saviour, thank you for giving us the privilege of being your witnesses. So great, Lord, is your glory and your victory. It is an honour to be counted as yours. And to speak about you. And we thank you, Lord, for this inestimable joy and privilege that you have called us to share your gospel. That you have called us together as a church, collectively, to bring your good news to people. And that even individually, each of us has gifts to contribute, and that you have a task for each of us, a work for each of us, as you build your kingdom and save your church. And so, Lord, we do confess how inadequate and weak we feel. How often, Lord, we have failed you, or we have been too timid or too afraid. But we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he will give us tongues, he will give us the words to speak, he will give us boldness. An authority that we speak on behalf of the very throne of God to give your invitation. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your protection, that the evil one will be defeated and overthrown. And so we humbly ask, Lord, that together you would inspire in us as a church a passion and a zeal for evangelism. We pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities. Open up the way for us, Lord, to go, to meet people. We ask, Lord, that you go before us and prepare willing hearts. That even now, Lord, there would be neighbours and colleagues and people in the community whose heart you will be preparing and softening. And we ask in your providence that you would bring us to them and you would give us boldness to share the good news with them. Lord, we confess in our flesh how difficult we find this. But we thank you, Lord, that it is a great privilege. And that we can be witnesses to testify to our Saviour. And Lord, we thank you that this work will go on. And it will be accomplished by the power of Christ above. In whose name we pray. Amen.